appreciated the young people and those who have participated in exalting the Lord Jesus. That's what we want to do, lift up the Lord Jesus. And I just had the privilege of seeing a good friend of mine come in and sit up in the front row beside me, Tom Medville. I met him when he was just a young fellow, long before he was a family man. And God wonderfully saved Tom in very adverse circumstances and has brought him through some soul-shaking tragedies and heartaches in his life and has preserved him to this day. And I've asked him if he would come up and give us a testimony of the grace of God in his life and what the Lord Jesus means to him. And I know you'll enjoy that as we welcome Brother Tom for a few moments.
Thank you. Nice to be here. Nice to visit your meeting, or the Lord's meeting here in Claremont, to be exact. We've visited here before, but never had the opportunity to give my testimony. Well, as Dave said, I've known him for a few years, and before I was a family man, when I was single and naive and didn't know what kids were about. After five kids, you've learned a few things. We just had our fifth a month ago, and one learns to sleep less, and when you have a baby, you don't sleep like one. Anyway, just a little words of wisdom. So I would like to read to you two verses from Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 12. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I grew up in a home in New Jersey, in upper middle class, and we had everything we wanted. We traveled all around the world. I had motorcycles. I used to race motocross. What else did we do? Ski. Anything I wanted, I had. And it was like lots of fun, and you know, it's always something to do. I had a twin brother and two younger sisters, and we were off doing something all the time. I'm sure our parents wondered what we were doing too. But anyway, in that upbringing, something that I found was that it never really filled that emptiness. And then also while growing up, I have a father, and my father was an alcoholic. And in the family of an alcoholic, life can become very challenging and troubled. And I remember a time in life where life was just too painful to live. It was like an emotional war at home. And I just came to the point in life where I was just planning to commit suicide because I just couldn't handle it any longer. And it's at that point where I asked myself, what do I really need to be happy in life? Is it skiing? Is it motocross? That doesn't fill the emptiness. You know, I could get as high as I want and drunk as I want, yet it never filled that emptiness. And I thought, well, love. Real love. And I used to have all my friends and they used to give me all the marijuana I wanted or whatever I wanted, whatever drugs it is, you know, and they just wanted me to be their friend just to use me to a certain degree. They didn't really love me, they just care what they can get out of me. And I called up my friend, Eddie Williams, at this time, and he was going to Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel in Berkeley Heights, and I called him up to go find out if he wanted to go race motocross. So instead he said, well, Tom, we're having the international singing at our church this evening. Why don't you come to church and hear it? So I went there, and I said, okay, I don't know why I'm coming, but I went. And I heard them say, you know, singing to you and saying, oh, the Lord Jesus loves you. And I said, yeah, right, that's a bunch of baloney. They're just pushing their thoughts upon you, their philosophy. And afterwards, the Williams invited me over to their home, and they have seven children. And in their home and in their lives, I saw real love that I've never seen before. And then they told me that God loved me, and I listened. They gave me a Bible, and I took it home, and I read it. And Romans 3:23 to this day stands out, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that I needed to get saved. And that Friday evening, I went to a high school Bible study at their home, And during the Bible study, I just felt the Lord speaking to me, like He was looking at me. And I just, after the Bible study, I went up to the leader and I said, Bill, I want to get saved. How do I get saved? And he showed me from the Word of God, if you confess your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you shall be saved. And it's not of yourself, not what you can do, not of works, but just the gift of God. So that night, March 9th, 1979, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And praise the Lord. And the first thing I did was I got on the phone and I called my mom. Mom, I got saved! She goes, you're nuts! Chunk, I'm at the phone. All my brothers and sisters thought I was nuts too. And at that time, my father, being an alcoholic, he had done a lot of damage to his life. And he had lots of mental problems. And my mother wanted to take him and put him into the state mental institution, take his money, and move down to Florida and live happily ever after. Well, I didn't think that was right as a Christian and as a son. Even though my father was very abusive to me, I still needed to love my father and take care of him. And I didn't want him to be put in a place like that. So I got power of attorney from the lawyer and took care of my father. And one night I was bringing him home to the house because at that point I didn't have a place to live yet and I couldn't bring him there. So I had to bring him back to the house he was staying with the family. My mother said, Tom, you're not leaving until you give us those power of attorney papers. And I said, Mom, I can't give them to you. And so as my mom supervised my twin brother and my sister threw me into a brick wall and gave me a concussion as I was trying to leave the house. But I left the house with the power of attorney papers. And I can say that the Lord is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and His loving kindness is better than life. And He loves you more than anyone will know and anyone can tell. And so after that time, I've seen my mother come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. I've seen my father come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I remember one time, he said to me, he's never said anything nice to me that I can ever remember. And he said to me, boy, Tom, you're a good-looking young man. I couldn't believe it. I almost fell over, you know. and then my twin brother was into lots of trouble. And he was in jail down in Florida. And I went down and visited him there. And he didn't know who was visiting him. And so he came out there and he looked and he said, Tom, is that you? I said, it sure is. And I found out that he was reading his New Testament in his jail cell. And he had a very tough time doing that. And about a week later, he was released from prison. And lo and behold, Jabe was in town. So Jabe took him out for lunch and led him to the Lord. And he received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So that is quite excellent. Then also my two sisters also received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Also about this time, I had to go in for a little eye surgery. And, most people get a little squeamly or, you know, whatever it is, skirmish over eyes, you know. Someone looks too close to their eyes. Well, the surgeon was just going to do routine muscle surgery because my twin brother, when we were five, shot me in the eye with an arrow. We were playing cowboys and Indians, and I don't know what it was, but you know, the cowboys had the bow, and he stuck it in a pencil sharpener, took that rubber tip off, and stuck it in a pencil sharpener, and got me. And, well, anyway, needless to say, I went for a few surgeries that at five, and then at 23, I went for a few surgeries. And while the first surgeon was trying to adjust the muscles, she lost the muscle in the orbit of the eye, slipped and put a scalpel right through my eye, puncturing the wall of the eye, and causing the retina to detach. Needless to say, need a few more surgeries. So after a few more surgeries that week, the Lord directing in the right way, the Lord repaired my eye, and I could see 20/25 with corrective lenses. So praise the Lord for that. So I've seen a few challenges. The Lord, my twin brother also committed suicide about several years ago, three and a half years to be exact. And so that has been a bit of a challenge. But yet the Lord has encouraged me from His word that as He is a sparrow, you know, sitting in the courts of the Lord, and that's where He is. And I just, I'm just amazed at that, because I think as I'm alone sitting on the fence as a sparrow because I missed my brother. And remember the two sparrows that were sold for a farthing? How when you're a twin, you're very close. So I'm as alone, but yet the Lord has encouraged me where He is in the throne of heaven. And so that is so encouraging to me, where the Lord comforted my heart through that situation. And then after five children, life is still a little bit more challenging. And I just thank the Lord for it all, because it's exciting having this ministry. I have five little children to minister to and to bring up. So I thank the Lord for this opportunity to tell you what the Lord has done and how He saved my wretched soul. And just thanks, Brother Nicholson, for asking me.
I'll tell you what really moves my heart is, Tom only told you the tip of the iceberg there this morning, but how a young man who has every discouragement goes on for the Lord, and some young people who have every encouragement are complete duds. I don't understand it. And I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts when we think of this, some of the young people in our communities. We look at them. Quite frankly, Tom was a troublemaker in his community. People knew him as that. And God saves troublemakers and turns them into saints. And you think of some of the kids in your high school. You see them walking down the street or see them lounging around in the shopping mall. And they just look like trouble to you. They look like poor sinners that need to be saved to Christ. Don't overlook people like that. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Tom and I have had wonderful fellowship together, worked together down along the Florida coast and out in North Dakota and various places. We traveled together and ministered together. We thank the Lord for young men like that and for his dear wife and family, and commend them to His grace. Well, I'd like to read a few verses with you in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And I'd like to think with you about the Savior. So great a Savior, and so great salvation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice, at least in our King James, the word hath or have. As we read these verses, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet or suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, which are in heaven and which are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. I was down in Florida earlier this year, and a man came to me and he told me a little of his own testimony, how the Lord had reached him. He was a GI in Korea. Came into a town there, and a group of boys came running out of the houses, and they surrounded him and they started begging. And then one little boy, a little bigger than the rest of them, came over, and he sort of worked his way through the little group of boys. And he looked up to this man and he said to him, "You a Christian?" "Oh, of course. I mean, I don't eat my relatives, you know. What do you think? We're all Christians from America, you know." That was his attitude. And he said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And the little boy began to weep. And he put his arms around this big, he's a great big man, put his arms around the GI's legs. And he hugged him and he said, "He's a Christian, a Christian." And he turned to the other boys and he said, "No begging, he's a Christian." And this big GI, looking down at this little Korean boy hugging his leg and weeping, thought to himself, there must be a lot more to this being a Christian than anything I know. And so everywhere he went, from that point on, he'd say to people, what's a Christian anyway? Like, what's a real Christian? And some people would tell him, well, you know what a Christian is. It's like, you know, you go to church and do good and, you know, you're not a Jew, you're not a Muslim, you're a Christian, you know. No, no. There's something more to being a Christian than that. Because I met this little Korean boy, and it was everything in the world to him. At last, he met some real Christians. And they told him what a Christian was, what we've just heard. By this man, Jesus Christ, lives are changed. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is Christ. A living, ongoing, personal relationship with God through Christ. Now, as it has well been said many a time, you can be a Muslim and not know Muhammad. And you can be a Confucian and not know Confucius. But you can't be a Christian and not know Christ. That's what Christianity is. I've told you before, I was invited to speak to my old high school, to two classes of 10th and 11th graders on Christianity. It was a rather unusual opportunity. When the teacher called and asked me, I said to him, well, why don't you teach it? And he said, well, quite frankly, he said, it's a comparative religions course, and I've taught all the other religions, but I just can't seem to understand Christianity. And I said, well, I find that really interesting because all these other religions, when I read about them, I don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. I think that's part of the mystique of these religions. It's so confusing, nobody can figure it out. But I said, here's Christianity, sir. There's a door. And God is inside, and we're outside. And inside is love and peace and joy and hope. And outside is nothing but sin and despair and the judgment of God. Christ is the door. And the door is open. And he says, come on in. Stepping into a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. That's Christianity. He said, well, I just can't understand it. I said, well, maybe it's because all those other religions were invented by men, so men can understand them. But this one comes from God, so you'll need God's help to understand it. He said, maybe that's it. After my first session, he introduced me to the second class, and he said, this is Mr. Nicholson. He explained who I was, or tried to explain. Wasn't quite sure who I was. He said, you know, he really shook up the last class. He gave them a lot to think about. He said, I profess to be an agnostic, but Mr. Nicholson has made me reconsider a lot of my conclusions. Now, it is the privilege of every Christian to represent Christ. And it is the privilege of every Christian to introduce Christ to everyone we meet. Are you ashamed of him? As we read a passage like Colossians 1, we discover he is nothing to be ashamed about. My wife asked me one time, she said, why is it that I've never met a Muslim who was embarrassed to talk about Muhammad, even though he did a lot of embarrassing things. Never met a Hindu who is ashamed to be a Hindu. Never met any religious person ashamed of their religion, except Christians. And we have the one founder that there isn't one thing to be ashamed about. Strange, isn't it? In this passage, we have seven majestic things said about the Lord Jesus. And we have seven magnificent results that came by way of the cross and his death for us at Calvary. And I'd very briefly like to mention them to you. As the Apostle Paul would be quick to tell us, these are only samplings. We'll never get to the end of how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. We'll never get to the end of the blessings or the blesser. 10 million years from now, we'll still be saying with utter amazement, Lord, I never knew that about you. I never knew that that was included in the cross. I never realized how wonderful God's salvation is. We'll never get to the end of it. But here's a little sample, a little taste of how wonderful the Savior is. and how wonderful his salvation is. We discover, first of all, in verse 12 of chapter 1, that he has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, as I've said before, we weren't God's type. We weren't heaven society. I don't know if you've ever had the dubious privilege of rubbing shoulders with high society. It's not what it's cracked up to be, let me tell you. They sometimes define the upper crust as a few crumbs held together with a lot of dough. The fact is that when you meet people who have influence and power, you discover that they're just bigger sinners than we are. They have more opportunity to sin. They have more resources to corrupt and defile them. And that's exactly what happens. We've seen a little bit of it, haven't we, in the media. We see the tragedies of lives that were overwhelmed by what they would consider to be blessings, but those blessings were actually a curse to them. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And when we think of high society down here, people trying hard to seem important, you know, in the grand scheme of things, it really looks kind of silly. You look down, I mean, even if we went to the next star in the Milky Way, we couldn't even see our solar system. Did you know that? We couldn't even see it. And here are men, little men, 6 feet of clay, dressing up in pomp and ceremony, wearing ribbons and strutting around like they're really something. I want to tell you, in the grand scheme of things, we don't even show up on the scale. We're not even a blip. Our little lives, in the grand scheme of eternity, do you know how short time is? I mean the whole history of the world, let alone your little life. It doesn't even register on the scale. As David stood and looked out into the universe and saw those magnificent stars, some of them big enough to swallow our whole solar system and let the planets continue in their orbit, he said, when I take a look at it all and consider the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful? Why would God ever think about us? And yet it is the great conundrum of all time. God not only took notice of us, he loved us. And not only loved us, but so loved us. So loved such a world as this. A world we know a little bit about. A world full of blasphemy and rebellion against God. As the apostle says here, we were enemies in our minds against God. We didn't trust him. We didn't love him. We didn't want him. And when he opened heaven and gave the very best that he had, his own beloved son, we spat in his face and made his back like a plowed field and spiked him to a cross and said, God, you can have him back if you still want him. You would think that God would have had done with us then. But God sent his spirit into the world, into Claremont, California, to convince men and women, first of all, of their desperate need of a Savior, and then to take of the things of Christ and show them to us as the only answer to our desperate need. And the gracious Spirit of God for 2,000 years has been wooing men and women and calling them to realize that God still loves them. In the words of the Lord Jesus, as he was heading back to heaven, he said to his disciples, now you go back into Jerusalem. That's the first place I want you to visit. Now, there are some people who say, well, you know why he said to go to Jerusalem? Because we ought to start at home sweet home with our sharing of the gospel. Well, that's a sweet idea, but that's not what the verse means, because Jerusalem was not the home of any of the disciples. They all came from Galilee. He was saying to them, I want you to go into the very city where I was just crucified and tell the people that did that to me, I still love them. And that's what they did. Peter stood up at Pentecost in the city where the Savior's blood was still fresh on the rocky hillside outside the city and said to them, you killed the Prince of Life. But if you will repent, turn from your sin and receive him, he will not only save you from your sins, but as this word says, he will make you suitable to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Bring you out of darkness into light. Not only that, but make you light itself. In other words, he will not only, to make someone come into the light when they're filthy in their sin is not exactly a hopeful thought, is it? To be exposed by the light of God. No, he says, he not only will bring you into the light, he will make you children of light. He will make you saints of God. And not only so, but he will bring you into the inheritance, into the fullness of all that God has. God not only paid your debt, but now brings you into his inheritance, so that as poor as you are in sin, as destitute, as hopeless, so he brings you into the riches of Christ, and he doesn't withhold a thing from you. Not only has he made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, but he has, verse 13, delivered us from the power of darkness. Oh, what a clutch the enemy has on our souls and minds. What slaves we are to sin. The sin of pride. The sin of envy. The sin of jealousy. The sin of avarice. The sin of hating God and his son. How self-centered we are. How short-sighted we are. Living for time, living for things. As they say, loving things and using people instead of loving people and using things. Our whole society is corrupt and we see it more and more. We used to think, well, there was this kind of lunatic fringe. We wonder just who's left now, not in the lunatic fringe. As we rub shoulders with people and we discover that their hearts have become so corrupted by the society in which we live, we wonder if it's any different from the days of Noah when every thought was only evil continually. Did God love a world like that? God does love a world. There's no doubt about it. Because he sent his son to die for us, not only to make us rich, not only to take us out of our debt and make us rich, but take us out of the darkness of our sin and liberate us from the power of sin and set us free. And he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, or some have translated it, translated us into the kingdom of the son of his love. In other words, we have now been brought into such a relationship with God that as the Lord Jesus himself said it, and I confess, I might doubt it if anybody else had said it. The Lord Jesus in John 17 says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. Can you imagine that? That the same love with which God loves the Lord Jesus is the love with which he loves his people. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And all that the Son is to God, he has shared with us. All that the Son has, he has shared with us. I'm as rich as he is. And he's brought me in, not to a law relationship, but into a love relationship, that I might enjoy his fellowship forever. He's brought me in to the inner ring. He has brought me in to the most intimate relationship I can have with anyone, I now have with God. You know, one time Winston Churchill was privy to a conversation about name dropping, And he said, yes, I despise name dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen. But I want to tell you, this is the ultimate name dropping, isn't it? To be able to say, I know God. I'm on a first name basis with God. He's my God. And I've been brought into such an intimate relationship with Him that at any moment, if you will, I can interrupt Him. I can step into His presence. He doesn't treat it as an interruption. He welcomes me. And I have actually been brought in to the fellowship of the divine persons. I hope you never get used to that. That at any time I can step into His presence. He's running the whole universe, but I never upset Him. I never interrupt Him in His work. He's so happy to see me. He's waiting for me. Now Christ did that. Because let me tell you, I couldn't step into His presence before without bringing down the wrath of God upon me. And now I'm welcome there. He has made peace, says the apostle, through the blood of His cross. He has reconciled me to God. I was once an enemy of His, and now I'm His bosom friend. Oh, I want to tell you, it was all because the Lord Jesus was willing to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're the answer to the question. We're the reason. So that just a few days later, He could say to Mary, I ascend to my God and your God. He took our place at the cross so that we could share His place in the glory. He took the darkness, the thick darkness of Calvary, that we might enjoy the light of heaven. He took the wrath that we might have the love. He tasted death that we might have His life. Doesn't your heart thrill when you think that this man is such a man? The man Christ Jesus. And so we have been made partakers of the inheritance. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to this magnificent work He accomplished at the cross. The debt paid in full. Nothing answerable now. No charge against me outstanding. I don't come sheepishly through the back door into heaven. He brings me in the front door. He doesn't just do it according to His mercy. He does it righteously. God's not going to sneak us in the back. He's going to bring us in the front door. He's going to welcome us, and He will be righteous in doing it because the debt's paid in full. There's nothing left on the accounts book. The enemy can't come and say, the devil can't say, wait a minute, there are some accounts outstanding here. No, it's paid in full. Every sin I ever might commit, every sin I ever did commit, every sin I ever thought of committing, it's all paid in full. Redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. We read that we have been brought into a place of reconciliation, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And we have been reconciled, verse 21. Reconciled not only in some sort of geographical sense, brought back to God, but reconciled in our hearts to God. I had a little Bible text in my bedroom at home when I was a little boy. And it was like a great big eyeball up on the wall. It said, Thou God seest me. I hated it. Like, you know, I knew he saw me and he knew what I was doing. You know, when I got saved, somebody came in and changed that verse. It still said, Thou God seest me. But instead of it being a big eye that's staring at me and always finding me out, all of a sudden it was like, what a wonderful thing. That wherever I go, if my mother didn't know where I was or didn't know what trouble I was getting into, the Lord did. He could look after me. He looked after me everywhere I was, all through life. He was watching over me and caring for me and loving me. Same verse, wasn't it? What had happened? Well, I was a little boy with a rebellious heart. I was at enmity against God. But the work of Christ reconciled me to God. In other words, it taught me to trust God. After all, if you can't trust someone who would die for you, who would you trust? One of the reasons the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died was to convince men that you could trust God. That God was the kind of a God who would give his only son to die for us. Couldn't you trust someone like that? And so when we embrace the Lord Jesus, one of the things that happens is we're reconciled in our hearts to God. We learn to trust him. To say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What does it tell us about the Lord Jesus here? Well, you read those words. Paul can't seem to say any more about him. He reaches out to the greatest words he can imagine. He stretches his heart out to embrace the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says about him. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at the Lord Jesus. See, there are some people who have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is angry and vindictive and full of wrath and always causing trouble to people, you know. But Jesus now, he's nice and gentle and loving and gracious. And Jesus said, would you like to know what God is like? Look at me. He was the effulgence, the outshining of his glory, and the express image of his person. If you want to know what God is like, there is a one-to-one relationship between the Lord Jesus and what he reveals of God and what God is actually like. He's not sort of like God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's God translated into our language so that we can understand what God is like. He's a God who weeps. He's a God who cares. He's a God who changes people, who touches their lives and transforms them by his power. That's the kind of God he is. He's a God who goes to funerals and weddings too. He's the kind of God you really ought to have at the wedding celebration. See, the world, that they want God at the wedding, but they don't bring him to the party. That's a good way to ruin your party, if you have God there. See, God's a happy God. And the best thing they ever did was invite Jesus to the party, didn't they? Because in this old world, the wine runs out. The joy of life runs out. Jesus knows how to bring the joy back. He knows how to deal with the problems of life. Isn't it a good thing they had him at the party? And you see, as we go through life, the Lord Jesus manifests God to us, teaches us what God is like. And he himself said, this is what life really is, knowing God. How would we ever know God, who is the great, unknowable, inscrutable God, except that the Lord Jesus came, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, came to reveal him. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creation. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that he's the one born first, please. Anyone who reads their Bible knows better than that. He wasn't born first. He was born just 2,000 years ago. He was born late in the history of the world. It doesn't mean he was born first. Why, none of the firstborn in the Bible were born first. Abel was the firstborn. Cain was born first. Isaac was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first. Jacob was the firstborn. Esau was born first. It has nothing to do with the order of their birth. It's first in preeminence. It's the one who enjoys the special favor of heaven. And here he is, the one who receives the favor of heaven. He turns around and passes it on to us. After all, he created all things. He sustains all things. He's called the head of the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's the one who broke the power of death and opened up a way from the grave to the glory. He did it all by himself. Death couldn't hold him. And he broke the power of death and delivered us, who through all our lifetime were afraid of death. And he set us free to enjoy the ride home to heaven. Now, for the Christian, death is just a doorway, a doorman that opens the door and allows us to step into the presence of God. Jesus did that. He tasted death for everyone and delivered us from the power of death, the one who had that power, that is the devil. He's called the preeminent one. It pleased God that he should have all fullness dwelling in him, and God expects him to have it. Does he have the preeminence in your life? I mean, it's easy to talk about it, but that's the issue. Is he the big issue in your life? Is he the one that determines how you live and what you do and how you spend your money and who your friends are? Does he? He should. God thinks he ought to be like that. Don't you think you should agree with God? He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And finally, in verse 27, He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Dear Christian, don't you love the Lord Jesus? Isn't He wonderful? Why, there isn't a thing about Him that's unattractive. He's altogether lovely. And dear poor sinner without Christ, I can't tell you how poor you are. I can't imagine why you'd wait another day to receive Him. Everything that is a lack in your life, everything that's been a disappointment to you, everything that has brought you grief and sorrow, He's the antidote to it. Everything your heart longs for, God designed His gift to you. Not as merely the meeting of your need, not some sort of, well, you can get by on this, can't you? No, God didn't do that. When he estimated the need of man, He didn't say, well, I'll give you the bare minimum. He opened heaven and gave the one who fills His heart, who satisfies Him. Surely He's enough to satisfy you too. I present to you not a creed, a code, a religion, an ethic. I present to you a person, the most wonderful person in the universe. God is determined to fill the universe with the glory of His Son. He's going to do that. And every knee is going to bow to Him, and every tongue confess that He's the Lord. Why don't you do it today? Why don't you cooperate with God? Why don't you to get with the program of the universe? Get to know my Savior. If only you did, you'd love Him too. He's altogether lovely. And He offers Himself to you. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't give you a gift. He is the gift. He doesn't just give you blessings. God gives you the blesser Himself. And He offers Himself to you. And so if you say no this morning, I hope you don't, but if you did, you wouldn't be saying no to the preacher or to the message. You'd be saying no to the best friend you could ever have. You'd be saying no to life, for He is the life. To hope, for He is our hope. You'd be saying no to all that God has for you. Why you'd ever do that, I can't imagine. I've never had a good reason for anyone to refuse the Savior. But I offer Him to you today once again. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And if you'll agree with God about your desperate need, your sin before God, and you'll trust God's only solution, a person,